seven, you know, seven means complete. So the overall meaning here is then that Jesus exercises complete control over the angels. Now, the angel, the word that's used for angels there could mean messengers, like angelic messengers, or it could mean the leaders in the church. But the message is that, you know, he's exercising complete control over the churches. Jesus' point in highlighting this power is made then when he says in verse 5, if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. You remember what we talked about last week on the word come? You know, every time we hear the word come or coming, our ears should perk up because it means that Jesus is probably coming in judgment. Normally, he's coming to spank us. You know, occasionally you'll see he brings a reward, and he tells us specifically when he's doing that, but normally it's in judgment. The lampstand. The lampstand means, you know, it's the process of declaring God's Word. It's the process of declaring God's Word. God's Word, like we talked about last week, is a light unto our feet. It's defined that way in Psalm 119. You know, the Word of God and light are used in this way over and over in Scripture. So what Jesus is threatening is that if the Ephesians do not repent, is that he is going to take away their function as a light giver. He's going to take away their ability to distribute God's Word. Well, so what's the big deal, right? That's all he's going to do to us? Well, it would mean that the Ephesians would lose access to God's rewards. You know, what are God's rewards? Well, we're going to discuss more about that in a moment as we get into the other churches, but we need to understand something, you know. The Bible makes it very clear that we are saved, of course, by faith or belief in the truth of God's Word about Jesus, what it says about Jesus. We are not saved, of course, by what we do for Jesus. Remember Abraham. Probably, to me, the first clear presentation that you might say of salvation in the Bible, in Genesis 15:6, it says, he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And then Paul picked up on that in Romans in chapter 4, verse 23, and this is what he says. The words, it was credited to him, meaning Abraham, were written not for him alone, not for Abraham alone, but for us also. So what Paul is saying is that the same thing that saved Abraham, belief in the truth of God's Word, is what saves us today. Belief saves us, not working for something saves us. But on the other hand, what we do, you know, on the earth, you know, how we spend a time in eternity, in other words, how we live our lives on earth and how we spend time in eternity is determined by what we do after we're saved. You know, we earn rewards, in other words, we earn rewards by our conduct after we believe. Well, what kind of work earns us reward? You know, one kind is, you know, maybe just bringing other people to Christ. You know, helping them to become believers. We know that's certainly one of them. You know, we are the lights to those around us. There's this precious, we have this treasure inside of us in our bodies of clay. So if we lose the ability now to be a light to those around us, we lose our access to our heavenly reward. That's one of the things that happens. See, heavenly rewards. A lot of people say, well, that's a big deal. I'd just be happy to be there. I want to be in heaven. I don't care what I do after I get there. No, not so quickly. You know, heavenly rewards, you know, are dramatically greater, I think, than most of us realize. You know, they last for billions and billions and billions and billions of years. You know, you may spend 5 minutes next week sharing the gospel with somebody, inviting them to this Bible study, inviting them to church, or trying to get them into the Word of God. And as a result of that, God rewards you for billions and billions and billions of years for 5 minutes of work on earth. In other words, because, you know, eternity is infinitesimal, our rewards are magnified infinitesimally. You know, it's tremendous. It means that, you know, if the reward is driving the new Rolls Royce in heaven versus riding a bicycle in heaven, you get to drive the Rolls Royce for billions and billions and billions of years. Maybe you get a new model once in a while. And you don't ride the bicycle, see? So it's a huge thing. We don't know exactly what these rewards are, but it's huge. Well, so removing one's lampstand is like, it's like removing their podium, you know? You know, we lose our ability to share and thus, you know, earn God's commendation. You know, one of the wonderful things, you know, well done and good and faithful servant, but these rewards that are talked about in the Bible when we get to heaven. Well, why was it that the Ephesians were about to lose, you might say, their podium? It says it had forsaken its first love in verse 4. You know, it still had its doctrine right. It had not tolerated wicked men who claimed to be apostles. We see that. It found them to be false. How? Well, by comparing their teaching with God's Word, with Scripture. That's how we always discover false teachers. You know, the Bereans were famous for that. You know, in Acts 17:11 says, you know, they examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. And then Paul called them noble because they did that. And they were doing it to Paul. But that was noble. That's a noble thing to do. See, God wants each one of us to examine the Scriptures for ourselves. You know, He doesn't make it impossible to understand. It begins with this foundational teaching, which the Bible calls milk. The Bible is designed so that you can take in easier concepts first, and then you get into harder concepts, or what the Bible calls meat, as you obey the easier concepts. So the Bible is designed so that we can take it in, you know, milk it first and get into meat later on as we increase our obedience. And Paul said the gospel was milk. You know, to me, one of Satan's greatest tools, you know, is to convince people that they can't understand the Bible. You've got to leave it to the professional clergy. And every time that happens, the clergy end up using it to control the people and their interpretation of it. See, God wants to control us through His Word. God does not want some human organization to control His people through its interpretation of the Word. He wants to speak to us directly through the Word. You know, if anyone ever tells you, you know, that you shouldn't be reading God's Word yourself, that you shouldn't be a Berean, you know, run. They're a tool of Satan. Paul said that's a noble thing to do. It's not the wrong thing to do. Satan will always attack the distribution of God's Word because it's like God's medicine for the sick. You know, it's the only way we can get spiritually healthy. You know, we are saved by belief in it. We just read that in Romans 4:23. It is credited to us as righteousness as we believe what we read. So Satan is going to attack us there. He's going to do anything he can to get us out of the Word or get somebody to misinterpret it for us. So the Ephesians believed God's Word. They were persevering in the faith. They were acting on it. They enjoyed personal holiness. You know, they weren't into sexual immorality. They weren't into materialism. They weren't into idol worship. But they were missing one thing. It says they forsook their first love. You know, I don't know if you recall it, but when we first become believers, at least for me, you know, we're shocked, really, by what we discover. You know, that by simple belief in what the Bible says about Jesus Christ, we go to heaven? We can't wait to tell people how simple it is. You know, you can't wait to tell people what Jesus' death and His resurrection means to each one of us personally. And we love Jesus because what He did for us. You know, we see that He didn't have the obligation to do that. He did it for us even while we're still sinners. So, you know, we're His lampstand. We tell everybody what we just learned. That's what God wants us to do. He wants us to be like that. He wants that excitement every day in our life. You know, that we run out and tell people on earth the truth of this experience. He wants eagerness to do that. Jesus was saying, you know, if you lose your zeal, you're going to lose your ability to be a light. If you lose your zeal, you're going to lose your ability to be a light. Then he said, well, how do you get the zeal back? How do you get this eagerness back that you have? Number one, he says, remember the height from which you have fallen. In other words, remember your excitement when you first learned the gospel and believed it. See, it's just as exciting today, it's just that you've become callous to it. The truth is still that exciting. Remember that. Remember how you couldn't wait to tell all your friends and your relatives because you didn't want them to go to hell. That's what Jesus wants. Then He says, do the things you did at first. Well, you know, you love reading your Bible. getting excited about the new truths that you're discovering every day that you read it and sharing them with people. You know, Charles Spurgeon, this great, you know, pastor back in the 19th century, he said essentially, you know, when I study God's Word, it so fills me with fire that come Sunday morning, people just come to watch me burn. You know, and that's kind of the way we all should feel. That's the way I feel. Like when I'm going through the Bible all week trying to get ready for Sunday morning, I can't wait to come and share what I've learned. You know, it's exciting, and that's what Jesus wants us to be. It's excited like that. So will you do that? Study the Word, let it put fire in you, and then share it. You know, let people watch you burn. The first letter then ends with this refrain that's common to all the letters. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. How does the Spirit speak? Is it through some type of ecstatic utterance? No. It's through the words that we're just reading right here in the letter. You know, the Spirit speaks to us through the Bible. Jesus says, you know, my words are spirit, and they are life. So Jesus speaks to us through the Bible. We don't have to have sort of an ecstatic kind of an experience. We don't have to have vision. We just read our Word. So when we want to know what the Bible says to us, we can simply go to it. The second refrain is, to him who overcomes. What does overcome mean? It's very specific. It really means overcomes the lies of the deceiver and this world. In other words, overcomes the lies of the deceiver and believes the truth in the Bible. Where do I get that? It's from 1 John 5:4. Same human author. He says in 1 John 5:4, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. He goes on, who is it that overcomes the world? The one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So an overcomer is one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. That's how you become an overcomer. And so that's my first principle. Faith that Jesus is the Son of God makes us an overcomer. And you can see how important that is because it's used in every letter. So what's the big deal about being an overcomer? Jesus is going to tell us a new fact about being an overcomer in every letter. In every letter. You know, at the end, this comes in every letter. So what fact does he tell us now at the end of this first letter about being an overcomer? It says, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. So that's the first thing we learn about being an overcomer. What's that all about? Well, in Genesis, you know, Adam and Eve had been excluded from the Garden of Eden because it had a tree of life in it. You know, if they ate from the tree of life, they would have eternal life, and it would be horrible because they had a sin nature now. It was after they sinned, they'd have eternal life, they'd be stuck with that sin nature forever, they could never get rid of it. It would be horrible. So God mercifully banned them from the tree of life until that sin issue could get taken care of, until they could get a new nature. And Jesus is saying here, one benefit now of being an overcomer is that you get to eat of the tree of life. You know, you get to have eternal life in paradise again. And your sin nature is going to be taken away from you. No flesh is going to inherit eternal life. And so you're going to get a new body. Problem is gone. So to summarize, you might say the salient message of Ephesus, the Ephesian letter, is, you know, always be eager to lead people to faith in Christ so that Jesus doesn't take that ability away from us. Okay? Let's talk about Smyrna. What character of Jesus does it begin with? It says, these are the words of him who is the first and the last who died and came to life again. So that's the character trait that's picked out. It comes out of, you know, the first chapter, chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. Well, what's the relevance of this trait to the believers in Smyrna? The people in Smyrna, this is the only church that, by the way, that Jesus does not reprimand. You know, this church is under intense persecution. Tribulation and persecution have that kind of effect on us. You know, it takes away the reasons that God would otherwise punish us because it distills out the false believers. You know, and it cleans us up. It only leaves the strong believers in the church. It's easy to go to a nice church like this, you know, worship on Sunday morning, you know. But, you know, if the government said, we're going to execute you if you show up here next Sunday, attendance is going to be down. But the ones that show up are going to be strong believers. And that's the kind of impact that it's having, you know. So these believers in Smyrna, see, they were facing death for their faith. For that reason, Jesus begins by reminding them of who He is, the first and the last who died and came to life. See, Jesus overcame death. He's telling them that right away. In verse 10, He exhorts the church not to fear death. And He promises, if they are faithful, even to the point of death, I will give you the crown of life. The crown of life means the eternal life that will be their reward for their faith in the end. In the refrain at the end, Jesus then makes one final comment about death. He says, he who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Well, the second death, of course, is the fate that, you know, everyone who dies as an unbeliever faces. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 14, it defines it as the lake of fire. Unfortunately, like a lot of people wish, the second death is not like we might think, that it's unconscious. It's not that way. Instead, it is a place where people will be very much aware and very conscious of everlasting pain and everlasting hopelessness. The second death is death to all hope, but it's not death to pain. So Jesus is saying that faith that perseveres until the end, which overcomes here, not only gains eternal life in paradise, as you told the Ephesians, but the flip side, it avoids the second death. So that's the second fact we know now from being an overcomer. We avoid hell, we gain heaven. There are a couple of major truths that we skipped, however, here in Smyrna. In verse 9, Jesus said, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. What he meant was, you know, they were materially poor. Rome was probably confiscating their assets simply because of the fact that they were believers. We know from Hebrews that they did that, that Rome did that. He says, in spite of worldly poverty, you are rich. In other words, they had treasures in heaven. He's telling them that. Well, how do we get treasures in heaven? We talked about, you know, one of these, you lead other people to the Lord. In 1 Timothy 6:18, it puts it this way. Do good. Be rich in good deeds. Be generous and willing to share. In this way, you will lay up treasures for yourselves as a firm foundation for the coming age. So after we're saved by faith, we build up rewards in heaven as we live for Jesus. Jesus knew all of the good deeds of these people at Smyrna, and he was telling them, they're rich. He's saying, I've already done your accounting. You are rich because of them in heaven. Wouldn't you like to hear that right now? Jesus sees every good deed that we do as believers, even to the point of giving a glass of water to someone in his name. He knows every one of those little things that you do during the day. He saw them withstanding persecution. What you do every day, you know, every generous good deed that you do is going to be rewarded after you are a believer. Before that, they're filthy rags. That doesn't mean anything. But once you're a believer, every time you withstand persecution and you keep your faith in the face of opposition, you will be rewarded for that. In verse 10, Jesus tells us, the devil put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. You know, God allows Satan to persecute us. That troubles a lot of people. He allowed it with Job. He allowed, you know, Peter to be sifted. And he allows it for every one of us. Why? Because it does a lot of eternal good is why. You know, it gives us spiritual stamina so that we can run harder, be more effective for Christ. It stills us out. You know, it distills us out. It greatly increases our wisdom of who God is. We're forced to focus on God. It makes us prioritize things in life like we would never do otherwise. What is truly important? You know, is our reputation with God more important than our reputation with man? You know, is our pocketbook and our prestige, is that more important than God's word? Or, you know, maybe freedom from guilt? Which do you want? We build treasure in heaven every time we succeed in handling persecution in this life. And tribulation. You know, it doesn't have to be just persecution, but tribulation in God's way. Jesus said persecution would be for 10 days. What he's saying is all persecution and trials are temporary. They're going to last for a time, but they're temporary. He wanted Smyrna to know that, you know, and he wants you to know it, too. You know, this too will pass. Whatever you're in, this is going to pass. It's hell right now, but it's going to pass. 10 days. So the principle is this. Jesus wants us to have tribulation and persecution. He wants us to have it. So that we can exercise faith and earn true riches. He wants us to have tribulation and persecution so we can exercise faith and earn true riches. I know some of you are going through hell right now. You're going through it, but you are earning true riches. That's what's important. How about you? Do you view trouble that way? Do you see it as something that Jesus really wants you to deal with? It's like getting up in the morning and he hands you this I want you to deal with today. And it's tough. Do you see it, though, as a way of building treasure in heaven? You know, will you see your problems as opportunities to build your heavenly estate? Smyrna teaches us lessons on suffering. Pergamum. What feature of Jesus is now highlighted? He says, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. Remember back in chapter 1 when John saw Jesus, he saw out of his mouth came this double-edged sword. What's the sword? The sword is God's truth. Again, it's his word. In Hebrews 4:12 it says this, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of our hearts. That's what the word does. See, God's word is not only God's instrument of salvation, it is also his instrument of judgment. When you and I read it, we immediately kind of feel that cutting edge a lot of the time. When it condemns a sin that you're into, you feel the cut, right? You know, it says put to death sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires. Do you have any evil desires? Greed. Any greed? Because it's idolatry. It does say all of that in Colossians 3:5. And we know in our own hearts whether or not we're guilty of any of those things. That's how God's word cuts us. Think about Peter. Remember when he gets up after Pentecost? He gives this talk to the Jews and he tells them, you killed your own Messiah? And it says they were cut to the heart. By what? By the words coming out of his mouth. They were cut to the heart and said, what shall we do? See, God's word is designed, you know, to both condemn our sin, to provide us with salvation, but it's designed to cause us to repent, to lead us to repentance. The same word. God's word is going to send some people to heaven and some people to hell. It divides like that. It divides the saved and the unsaved. That's what it's all being talked about here in Hebrews. In Pergamum, many in the church were doing good. Jesus says, they had faith in me. And they were faithful witnesses, Jesus says in verse 13. But he says, a few are not. So God's word is dividing the people here into two classes, you know, in the church. The commended and those that are not. What were they doing wrong? They were giving into sexual immorality. They were eating food sacrificed to idols. And they were holding to a false doctrine to support it. The Nicolaitan teaching. What's the significance of this eating food sacrificed to idols? Well, see, in pagan worship at that time, you know, animals were killed and sacrificed to the pagan gods, and then the whole community would get together and roast the animals and have a nice big feast. And as you participated in the feast, it was like saying, amen, I agree with what just got done here. You know, and then it was showing your solidarity with the other believers, you know, that we're all one, we're all, you know, in lockstep here. You know, well, the meat itself, of course, was fine. But the symbolism of eating it with others however, was very wrong. You know, it showed basically a desire, you might say, to consume and take in whatever the world, you know, whatever other people approve of. Today, you know, it might mean wearing whatever clothes the world approves of, or listening to whatever, you know, music the world finds is hip, or, you know, or watching movies, popular movies, simply because they're popular. It means doing what the world does and then, you know, justifying it by a belief system. Maybe you justify it by the belief that, well, everyone else does it, it's okay, or, you know, God's not going to send, you know, all these people to hell. That's the belief system. That's the teaching of the Nickelodeons today, that kind of thing, see? It's people-pleasing conduct. See, Pergamum, you know, it has people-pleasers in it. It's worldly. That's why I chose people-pleasers. So what's Jesus' response? He says in verse 16, I will come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. See, he's coming in judgment here again. And the judgment is going to be carried out by the word. You know, the wrongdoers will then know that his words are true and they are powerful. And they're going to feel the sting of them in judgment. We're going to learn God's word is true one way or another. So the principle is, if we give in to the world, we will feel the sting of God's judgment. If we give in to the world, we'll feel the sting of God's judgment. You know, the world teaches materialism. You know, that, you know, our purpose maybe is to just acquire more than everybody else. Get more pleasure, get more prestige, then we'll be happy. It's deceptive theology, is what it really is. You know, by taking in this type of worldview, consuming it, you might say, we are eating the meat that is sacrificed to idols today. That's how we do that. Many people think, you know, that they can live like the world and still be saved by grace. And to some extent, we can. I mean, you may get into heaven as a baby Christian, as one escaping through the flames, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3. But disobedience leads to hell on earth and a loss of rewards in heaven. You know, God is not mocked. And he said, you know, that we will reap what we sow. When we sin, we are going to suffer for it. You know, we're going to suffer. We're going to lose quality of life in this life. And we're going to lose quality of life in heaven. Forever. By our sins on this earth after we become believers. You know, people think, well, this is an automatic. And, you know, we can avoid the consequences of sin. No, you don't avoid the consequences of sin. You, by being a believer, go to heaven, but you still pay consequences for your sins here on this earth, and it's going to cost you rewards in heaven. So sin's a big deal. You know, it's just as true. I mean, God's word guarantees that you will reap what you sow in the same way that it guarantees that we'll go to heaven if we believe what it says. So, will I just evaluate each of the decisions as we make them this week? You know, ask yourself, am I simply buying into worldliness? Or is this something that really does honor God? God want me to do this? And then use God's word as your judge. Let it carry out its function that Hebrews 4:12 says it has, to be a judge. And your decisions will greatly affect the quality of your life here and the quality of your life for eternity after you die. In verse 17 comes the refrain, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I also will give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Again, an overcomer is simply a believer. It says we are promised hidden manna. Manna, of course, was bread from heaven. Jesus also equated bread with God's word. Hidden manna, I think, is likely a deeper, hidden understanding of God's word that disobedient people never get. It remains hidden from them. You know, the more obedient we are, the more understanding we get, and the more manna is going to get revealed to us. A white stone with a new name refers most likely to a white stone that was given out in Rome to the victors in athletic contests with their name on it, and it allowed them to get into the victory banquet at the end and eat with all the other winners, it probably symbolizes the fact that we are going to be able to get into the heavenly banquet of the Lamb that we'll read about in a few weeks in heaven. So that's the third fact that we learn about overcomers. Number one, you get eternal life. We learned that from the Ephesian letter. Number two, we avoid the second death from the Smyrna letter. And number three, we get deeper meaning of God's Word and a ticket to the heavenly banquet, you know, here and now. Last one, Thyatira. What characteristic of Jesus is the angel of the church at Thyatira told to emphasize? It begins, these are the words of the Son of God. Not the Son of Man here, Son of God. It's the only time it's used in Revelation. The judge of the universe. Says, whose eyes are like blazing fire. Meaning, you know, that he sees right through us, every motive. Whose feet are like burnished bronze. In other words, his feet are like glowing bronze, you know, extremely hot. And he's coming to walk, and he's going to crush and burn everything in the way that's unrepentant. Judgment on sin is a major theme here in this letter. What sin is he upset about? Tolerance. In verse 20 it says, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. Jezebel, probably a symbolic name if you're familiar with Jezebel and Ahab in the Old Testament. It referred to a lady there who apparently was leading people in the church into a sin by her teaching. She was leading them into sexual immorality and eating food, again, sacrificed to idols. She was probably teaching a common doctrine in those days that our bodies are meaningless to God. Only the spirit matters, so we can do anything we want with our body, you know. Lots of fun. Well, Jesus is very jealous of his believing followers' purity. You see that here? He is very jealous of our purity. Remember when he told the disciples in Matthew 18, he said, it's better to have a millstone hung around your neck and be cast into the ocean than to lead one of my little ones to stumble. He wasn't talking about little physical children. He was talking about babies in Christ, little believers, the spiritually young and immature. And so my principle is we're better off dead than leading fellow believers to sin. We're better off dead than leading fellow believers to sin. I mean, you think of a lot of reasons for that. You lose your rewards, all kinds of bad things happen. You're better off dying if you're going to do that. I think women are very much at risk here. You know, it's very sinful for a believing man to lust, but woe to the woman who leads him to. You know, Jezebel was doing that with doctrine. Others do it today with provocative clothes and other ways. But it's not just sex and women that are at risk here. You know, we can lead people to be greedy, to be materialistic, to be worshippers of pleasure and wealth. And idolaters, you might say by our implicit doctrine, by the way we're living our lives and basically testifying we approve of this. Jesus gave Jezebel a chance to repent, but she wouldn't do it. He warned her. We're warned by this passage. But she was unwilling. Jesus then says, so, because she's unwilling, I will cast her into a bed. No, the translators have added of suffering, but the Greek words only say dead, or only say bed. It probably means death and hell in the Greek. And Jesus says that he will kill her offspring as well, meaning her spiritual offspring, not her literal children. Others would see then that the judgment, see that judgment, and they know that Jesus searches the hearts and minds, it says. In other words, he has these blazing eyes that we talked about, and he will repay our deeds. So how are we to treat, you know, how are we to treat sin in the church? That's really what they're asked to deal with here. And Paul answers that very clearly for us in 1 Corinthians 5:11 and 12. He says, you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, another believer, but is sexually immoral, or greedy, or idolatrous, slanderous, a drunkard, or a swindler. In other words, it says we're to exclude people who claim to be Christian brothers if they refuse to repent of known sin. How do we do that procedurally? Well, you know, we get some help from Matthew 18. Jesus says, you know, first, go to them alone, point out their sin to them alone, do it private. And then if they don't agree, take one or two or maybe some other people on so that they can try to convince them, you are into this sin. You really are into this sin. And then if they don't, then we're to treat them like pagans, he says, you know. But we're also to be quick to forgive. You know, and he goes right on and Matthew 18 tells him, you know, not seven times, but seven times seven. You know, that kind of thing. Be quick to forgive. What about those who are non-believers? How do we treat them? This is what Paul says. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Again, he says, you are to judge those inside. God will judge those outside. See, Jesus is absolutely insistent that his people get sin out of their lives. And we are to be very firm with other believers and have them be very firm with us. But we're not to judge unbelievers. You know, many of us, you know, I think today the church has this absolutely, order is absolutely reversed. You know, we're quick to get up and condemn society's sin and non-believers and go demonstrate on the Capitol steps against gay marriage and homosexuality and all kinds of unbelievers' sins. But how many of us have ever gone and pointed out somebody's sin to them in the church or excluded somebody from the church? We got it reversed. We're totally backwards on this. So my principle is, we're to be intolerant of sin in our own lives and in the lives of other believers. But we're not to judge unbelievers. Let God do that. We're to be intolerant of sin in our own lives and in the lives of other believers, but we're not to judge unbelievers. You see the courage it takes. This is tough love. Be a tough lover. You know, rid your own life of known sin, and then make sure that you're not leading other people to sin. Better off dead. Then help other believers overcome sin. And then stop judging everybody around you that's outside the church. Then you'll not be guilty of flat tire with sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for these lessons. We know, Lord, it's a tremendous amount to take in. And I pray, Lord, that you'll give us minds that can take it in today. It's an awful lot of material. But help us apply this to our lives, Lord. We know that we're in a book where we have to know so much of the Bible to understand it. But thank you for your word. And thank you for giving us understanding. In Jesus' name, amen.